first presentation today is by Dr. Irvin Arkin. Irv is a graduate of this school with his BD. I should remember the year, somewhere around 1950.
51.
I'm close. We lived in the same dormitory when I was a first-year student. He was one floor closer to heaven already then. He took his graduate work in Scripture at St. Louis University, where he is now professor in the Department of Theology. He's going to be talking to us today on Hillel's first three principles and the Gospel of John. Irv?
Let me get out some stuff. I should correct the title of the paper slightly. It's really not the first three principles, but the first two and the sixth principle of Hillel, but it's close enough. This paper grows out of literary criticism in the Gospel of St. John, coupled with a situation where I found myself teaching two courses every spring, or rather every one course every fall and one course every spring. Every fall I was teaching St. John, and every spring I was teaching a course in the influence of the theology of the Tanaite rabbis on the New Testament. And I began to notice some points of convergence, especially in relationship to the Gospel of St. John. And so I would like to give a very brief presentation of what I mean, and then we can throw it open to discussion. In working with the Gospel of St. John, it seems that he seems to have been very heavily influenced by three of Hillel's principles. So much so that although it is commonplace to say that there are three major doctrinal areas in St. John, namely soteriology, Christology, and ecclesiology, with the first two dominating the Book of Signs and the ecclesiology dominating the farewell discourses, it also seems to be evident that for each of these dogmatic areas, the final redactor was rather heavily influenced by the principles of argumentation and predication of the great Rabbi Hillel. And that for his soteriology, he chose the principle of Kal Vachomer, and for his Christology, he chose the principle of Gezeirah Shavah, and for his soteriology, Kayotzei Bo Memachom Acher. Now let's look at these principles and see with illustrations of how John is working with them. We'll start with the first, the principle of Kal Vachomer, literally light and heavy, which is an argument either from the greater to the lesser or from the lesser to the greater. John sees Jesus as the ultimate Torah, that which transcends Torah. And if Torah is the light, then Jesus is the heavy. Notice in the 17th verse of the first chapter, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, if we would see that grace and truth as a hendiadys, which a number of ancient exegetes, including Ioannis Maldonatus, saw, then it would be the law came through Moses, true grace through Jesus Christ, with true having that unique position in John of ultimate and transcendent, with all of the connotation that emet has in the Hebrew. The Torah was grace. The Torah is God's revelation to man. The Torah is the way of life. But if this is so, then in a Kal Vachomer relationship, Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to man. Christ is the ultimate way. And refer to the statement Jesus in chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. Ioannis Maldonatus in the 16th century saw that as a double hendiadys. and said that it would be, I am the true way of life, or the ultimate way. After all, it had already been established that Torah was a way of life. Now the author sees that Jesus is that which transcends Torah, does not replace it, but transcends it. We need only look at Strock and Billebeck to the number of quotations in the very beginning of the prologue of St. John, really the proem, where in the beginning was the word is parallel to the statement that in the beginning was the Torah, with the preexistence of the Torah as one of those things created before the creation of the world. That all things were made for the sake of the Torah is found not only in the Tannaite period, but also reaffirmed as late as the writings of Rashi in his commentary on Genesis. All things were made for the sake of the Torah, which although we cannot find an exact Greek citing for it, is it just coincidence that all things were made for the sake of the Torah in Greek would have been diauton with the accusative, while John, simply shifting cases, has panta diautu agenita, that all things were made through the instrumentality of the word, which is the ultimate transcendent Torah. We find in the Tannaite writings the concept of the Torah as the light of the world, that which enables man not to stumble in darkness, an idea which John seems to take up where he sees Jesus as the ultimate transcendent light of the world. The Torah was seen as a means of a true way of life, but John sees Jesus as the ultimate key to life and the ultimate way of life. In the Torah, the ultimate reconstituting event in a zikaron was the Passover, which provides the setting for John chapter 6. Here, the manna is seen as the sign of God providing life for man. And John, seizing upon this, enters into a discussion of the interrelationship between the manna of the old dispensation and the Eucharist of the new, where the body of Christ transcends the manna as a life-giving source. In fact, if the manna was food and the water flowing from the rock, which the rabbis say followed the children of Israel in their journeys through the wilderness, so John can, in chapter 6 in the end, in that section which many exegetes see as an early catechesis on the Eucharist, say, my flesh is true food, again that word true, and my blood is true drink. That, again, the Eucharist stands in a kal vachomer relationship to the manna of the Old Testament. The manna was a bread from heaven. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give you for the life of the world is my flesh. So we can go through practically every chapter, the Book of Signs in the Gospel of St. John, chapters 2 through 12, and find our Lord presented in a kal vachomer relationship to the Torah. Even in the wedding feast of Cana, is it just by coincidence that the quantity of water set aside there for the purification is the quantity of water prescribed in the ancient text for the Tevilah, the baptism of the proselyte, which then leads into the third chapter with the discourse on baptism, where John sees this also in a kal vachomer relationship to the traditional, both the mikvah tevilah and the mikvah teshuvah of the Essenes, sees them as transcending the baptisms in Judaism, producing a reality which far surpasses and transcends and thereby replaces the old dispensation. In the fourth chapter, you have that little bit of irony between the woman at the well and our Lord, where Jesus says to the woman, I'll give you water. If you drink of this water, you get thirsty again. I'll give you water. If you drink of it, you'll never get thirsty again. The woman says, that's for me. No more of this running down to the fountain every day with a heavy jug on the head. Again, you have the concept of water and water in a Kavakoma relationship. There is water which sustains life, is necessary for life, but the water which if you drink of it, you will thirst again. Then there is ultimate water, the water which our Lord gives, which becomes in us a well of water welling up to eternal life. This is transcendent water, ultimate water, that which goes beyond everything we can say about water, we can say about the ultimate water, but yet we must say more. Then in this section then, and let's not spend any more time in it, but run on to the others. In using the argument of Kavakoma, remember, which can be not only an argument, but a system of predication. Remember, Rabbi Hillel's first principle could be resolved mathematically in a system of predication that A is greater than B. Namely, whatever I can say of B, I can say of A in an ultimate transcendent way. And I feel for the redacted John, what he's really trying to do is show that everything that the religious tradition of the people of God up to the incarnation had to say about the Torah is now transcended via the incarnation in the person and in the event of Jesus. Remember that by definition, the Zikaron itself, the remembrance, it was the event which is made effectually present, and the event being the Exodus event itself. Now for John, it is the ultimate event, the transcendent event of the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord, which becomes the new Zikaron, the new remembrance. An idea taken up also in St. Paul. But let's go to this, to the second principle, Gezeira Shava, literally an equal law. An equal law. Not only, again, is this a principle of argumentation, but it can also be a principle of predication. And in the principle of predication, it becomes A equals B. Namely, whatever can be said of A can be said of B with full equality. For John, this becomes a kind of, if you excuse the pun, J equals J. Namely, Jesus equals Yahweh. Provided we spell Yahweh with a J, as every German does anyway. It becomes rather a primitive argument within the Gospel of St. John for the divinity of Christ. That anything that can be said of Yahweh can be said with full equality of Jesus. If the Old Testament and the rabbinic traditions both say that Yahweh and not Yahweh only can walk on the water, so John has the narrative in chapter 6 of our Lord walking on the water. After all, both Job chapter 9 and Job chapter 38, as well as Psalm 77, affirm the idea that Yahweh only can walk on the water. This idea was taken up in the rabbinic tradition, where it was said that Yahweh only can walk on the water and Yahweh cannot be seen. Therefore, if you see somebody walking on the water, you better be afraid, because it's probably a shade, a demon. And this tradition is woven into the gospel text, where it says the disciples in Mark, the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water and thought he was a spirit, and they were afraid. It echoes completely the rabbinic tradition, not the Old Testament, but the rabbinic tradition, that if you see someone walk on the water, since Yahweh only can walk on the water and you can't see Yahweh, ergo, if you see somebody, which contains a kind of internal contradiction, but let's not get excited over it, it has to be a shade, a demon. This kinds of arguments we find also in the epistle literature. It is this kind of an argument in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, which the author is trying to use when he shows that the meaning of Jesus is equal to the etymological meaning of Yahweh in Hebrews 13:8. In the 5th chapter of St. John, remember the great debate between the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai as to whether or not God took the seventh day off. After all, it says in Genesis that God worked on 6 days and rested on the seventh. Ergo, is it possible that we shouldn't pray on the seventh? Because if God's taking the day off, he's not hearing anything. Because hearing a prayer would be work. Therefore, the question was asked, should we perhaps abstain from prayer on the seventh day? And we're told that this debate went on for a few years and finally was resolved, that although God abstained from almost all activities, there were three activities he did not abstain from, even on the Sabbath. First, the giving of life. Second, judgment. And third, the hearing of prayer. And these two ultimate actions of God, life giving and judging, become the subject then of 446 to the end of chapter 5, in that unit which Dodd calls an episode, from 446 to the end of 5, where Dodd calls it Jesus the life-giving word, which begins with two narratives, the healing of the ruler's son from Capernaum and the healing of the paralytic in Jerusalem, where both of these are, in a sense, paralleled to the covenant responses of faith and obedience, where the one is healed by faith in the word of the word, and the other by obedience to the word of the word. And in the dialogue, monologue, proceeding from this, Jesus says, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." As the Father raises the Son, so also, as the Father raises the dead, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son has the same function as the Father, performs the same function as the Father. Likewise, if the second major function of Yahweh is judgment, then notice the words of Jesus in John 6, in the very next passage. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." John sees the Father and the Son in an equal relationship. What can be said of the one can be said of the other. If in Ezekiel 37, Yahweh can be the shepherd, the good shepherd, so Jesus can be the good shepherd of chapter 10. In fact, it is a truism of the obvious paralleling of John chapter 10, the good shepherd discourse, with the good shepherd discourse in Ezekiel. Is that 37 or 34? 34? Okay. It has to be the one or the other. It's the 34. Okay. And this operating under equal laws, that what can be said of the one can be said of the other. The long-recognized significance of the I am phrases in John as being related to the Ani Hu phrases of the Old Testament would fall then into this category, that what can be said of the Father can be said of the Son, what can be said of Yahweh can be said of our Lord, for they operate under an equal law. And this becomes then a, granted, a primitive, but nevertheless an explicit treatment of the faith of the primitive church in the divinity of our Lord and equalness to the Father. Some of the titles given to Jesus in John, the Holy One, Lord, etc., would fall then into this general category. The third principle, how long am I supposed to, how short am I supposed to make this?
Oh, we have until three.
Yeah, but that's to include the discussion, correct?
Yeah.
Okay.
The more discussion you want, the more brief.
All right. Well, let me get into the third one then, which is used probably less than any of the other two, but nevertheless there. It's an argument of analogy, kaiotse bo, memachom acher, as is deduced, or as it comes from it from another place, as is deduced from another place, an argument of analogy. It's the sixth argument of Hillel, which was not incorporated, really, into the expansion of Hillel's ideas by Rabbi Ishmael. It's the one that was dropped, but it seems to be one which John is not adverse to using. It becomes the symbol that whatever can be said of A in an argument of predication rather than of argument per se, in a statement of predication, whatever can be said of A can be said analogously of B in a similar way. Not equally or superiorly, which would take care of one and two, but similarly. And for John, it seems to be whatever can be said of Christ can analogously be said of the church. He can say to his apostles, as the Father sends me, so send I you. If the Father sends the Son into the world to effect the objective redemption of the world, similarly, the church is sent into the world to effect the subjective redemption of the world. Interesting would be the use of this in chapter 1, which is a kind of back-action use. Rather fascinating, though, nevertheless. Namely, it becomes an indirect allusion to the doctrine of the virgin birth, already well established by the end of the first century. Verses 12 and 13. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become the children of God, who were born not of flesh in a normal birth, not of blood in a normal birth, nor of the will of the flesh by a sexual desire, nor of the will of a male, but of God. For John, the virgin birth of every Christian through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of baptism would be analogous by back action to the analog itself, namely the virgin birth of Christ. When we remember that the Gospel of St. John may, and I say no more than that, may be a counter document to the heresies developed by the Allegi in the first century, who denied the divinity of Christ, which John stresses almost to the exclusion of humanity, denied the virgin birth, and denied the real presence in the Eucharist and the value of the Eucharist itself. It is not untoward to entertain the possibility of John's gospel being a counter-document, at least in the mind of the final redactor, to the aberrations of the Allegi. The farewell discourses dominate the third principle, the idea that whatever can be said of our Lord can analogously be said of Christ. If there is a relationship of inseparability between the Father and Son in this oneness that John speaks of in the first half of the Gospel, so the relationship of the people of God from each other and from their Lord is likewise to be a relationship of inseparable oneness. that all may be one as thou and I are one, in order that the world might believe that you have sent me. If Christ suffers for the redemption of mankind, then his community is not to disdain an analogous suffering. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the relationship of the church is a relationship of similarity to the mystery of the incarnation itself. We come into being through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of baptism, and we have a redemptive function. The church itself, the people of God, are to be the co-redemptores mundi, the co-redeemers of the world, leading mankind to the ultimate way of life. Now, this in a very brief outline. Is what we were trying to get at. That the three major doctrines in John, soteriology, Christology, and ecclesiology, each doctrine seems to follow one line of predication. It doesn't try to hop around and use one argument after the other. It seems to follow a rather rigid pattern. Israel is called the vine. That image is taken and expanded into a Gezerah Shavah of the vine of the new people of God, the branches of the new people of God under the vine of Christ. That each doctrine seems to take just one line of predication and virtually seek to milk it dry. That in the Book of Signs, the number of images, there's life and there's ultimate life, there's water and ultimate water, there's manna and there's Eucharist, there's Torah, there's Christ, there's temple and there's ultimate temple in chapter 3. Destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up again. And John tells us that it was referring to the temple of his own body. So there is a temple which is the access of man to God, the ultimate temple of the body of Christ, which is the ultimate access of man to God. In each doctrine, John seems to prefer to stick with just one argument and build in a kind of cyclic structure, build a whole series of examples along this one line of predication. Then when he's going to another doctrine, move to another line of argumentation and build a healthy series of illustrations of this also. And thereby tighten up his doctrinal presentation. And we could, therefore, in a sense, summarize the doctrinal content of John in three lines. Jesus is the transcendent Torah, the one. That Jesus is equal to Yahweh, number two. And the church is the sacrament of Christ. Now, let's just stop there. I don't want to give the impression these are the only either illustrations or rabbinic arguments used.
A small enough group of people to maybe just field the questions.
Yeah, please.
I'm sorry I wasn't here when you began. I came in a little bit late. One of the things that I'm interested in, maybe you said something about it at the beginning, is the Disembodied Evangelium. Mm-hmm. And I don't know whether you intend to say that the evangelist is a rabbinically trained scholar, or it's just an accident that he comes out of a Jewish background and some of this stuff may have rubbed off on him. For example, you said that Mark's gospel has walking on the water, so the same kind of argumentation, the same kind of rabbinic as opposed to Old Testament background. You find also in the story of walking water in John chapter 6. Do they both come out of the same kind of life setting? Then the other part of the question would be, what do you do in terms of the source criticism of the fourth gospel? The gospel you have spoken in terms of the redactivity as different from the evangelist. What about the gospel of signs? How does it play into this whole thing? And who is rabbinically trained, the evangelist, his source, or his redactor? I wonder if you could just respond to that a little bit there.
Let's take the... start with the zits. I'm not so sure if John's gospel is quite as Hellenistic as we have traditionally made it out to be. I see it rather as something growing out of Jewish Christianity, coincidental with and immediately following its final critical clash with Judaism. The statement in chapter 16, I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. And now comes the second verse, that they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, is not to be seen as subordinate statements, but rather as correlative statements. Namely, he's speaking of two radically different groups. He's not speaking of the Jews trying to kill them and thinking they're offering service to God, but rather the Romans trying to kill them on the one side, but a very serious problem with the Jewish community on the other. This to be read in the light of the episode in chapter 9 with the blind man, where it is made evident that it says his parents were afraid to answer for fear of being cast out of the synagogue. The man is ultimately cast out of the synagogue, with the blind man really becoming symbolic of the Christian community, the Jewish Christian community, not a Gentile Christian community, but a Jewish Christian community which is going through a serious storm and drang in tension with the Jewish community itself. This seems to coincide with the revision of the Shemona Esrei, where an additional prayer was added, which would be directed against the followers of Jesus. And that this coincides with the final radical cleavage between Jewish Christianity and Judaism itself, where from this time on we really can't speak of a viable Jewish Christianity anymore, but can only speak of a Christianity separated, unfortunately, from Judaism. Therefore, I would say the final redactor is writing in terms of the existential problems at the end of the first century, which are threefold. Problems with the Jewish community, problems with the non-Jewish, non-Christian community, and problems with the Christian community. There are internal problems in the church in the guise of the allegy. There are problems with the Roman state in the nature of the persecution of mystery cults, which is producing out of sheer expediency a tendency towards apostasy. He says, this I write to keep you from falling away, and also struggles with the Jewish community, which are resulting in excommunications from the synagogues.
Why do you say the final redactor, though? Why not the evangelist? I think that Lou Martin, for example, used much of the argumentation that you also used in terms of the gist of the gospel. But I think that he had in mind that it's the evangelist himself who reflects that particular setting. And if I didn't miss you, I think you said that the redactor is the one who's in that kind of a church versus synagogue
set. All right. I'm much more inclined to see the redactor building on an earlier writing of the apostle not reaching this late into the first century. Now, maybe the writing of the evangelist does contain the germ of the problem. This would mean, however, the apostle himself is writing at the height of this problem, which is after the destruction of the temple, after the Perushim gain a period, a position of predominance in Judaism. And I'm just wondering if we aren't moving a little bit late for the evangelist himself to be the author. I really have no, you know, I refuse to be crucified for the stand that it has to be the redactor. Let's put it this way, the redactor didn't drop it out. Now, maybe there is some there by the evangelist. I really couldn't care less. It's much more important that it's there. Whether it's by the evangelist or by the redactor is really immaterial. Although if it's by the evangelist, then he's producing, we're projecting him rather late, which is still possible. I have no great conscience problem over it. Please.
You were speaking of the redactor or the evangelist himself. As you were looking this through, are you suggesting that any of this might be a reflection of Jesus himself's own ideas, he being a Jew under...
Good Lord, yes.
Or is this out of the evangelist or the redactor's head?
No. In the first place, you do find these kinds of arguments plus others used in the synoptic tradition. For example, the use of the Yoma Medeinu homily is found in the Lagio tradition of the synoptics, and only very obliquely in John, although it's there also. I'm not excluding this possibility at all, that it may grow from I don't want to say it grows from an influence by Jesus himself. I would say we do find these kinds of arguments, but here we're not dealing with something copied from Jesus, because in the statements of the supremacy, with the exception of a few, they are more in theologizing about Christ than in statements of him. Now, that Jesus uses all three of these arguments, yes. We find evidences in the synoptic tradition and the Lagio tradition. All three of these arguments are used. For example, in the Kal Vachoma argument, where Jesus uses the statement, if a child asks for an egg, would you give him, a serpent? And if you would do this, how much more then would your Father in heaven? A nice classic example of a Kal Vachoma argument, not predication, but argument. The Yoma Medeinu homily technique, where Jesus is speaking of David eating the showbread in the temple as a counter attack to the charge raised against him that he has permitted his disciples to break the Sabbath law. There, Jesus takes both liturgical readings for the Feast of the New Year, both the statements of requirement to offer the sacrifice, and then the statement about David eating the going to the priest to procure the showbread for his troops. Jesus seems to be building a new principle, a new halakha, on the basis of the liturgical readings of the day. And that technique was technically known in the period as a Yoma Medeinu. Yes, Jesus does use all three of these principles. Yes, there may be an influence behind this. But I don't want to go to a strict cause-effect. Because it could be that the evangelist or the redactor, whichever the case might be, is independently using the arguments. Not because Jesus did, but in addition to the fact that Jesus did. Please.
How would you respond to someone who would say that the Hillel principles are principles of interpreting the sacred text of the Old Testament? Is it fair to take every argument, a minore or a maiore, and say that this is an application of Kala Homer, where there is no text of the sacred scriptures being interpreted?
All right, I would begin this way, by pointing out that in the first place, that presupposition isn't true. Hillel's seven principles were not merely exclusively to be used as hermeneutical principles for the interpretation of the Old Testament, but also for the creation of new laws and for the interpreting of old laws in order to arrive at new ones. So it's not merely the question of interpreting scripture, but could be used in simple lines of argumentation. Could be used to evolve whole new religious laws. So that they are not exclusively seven rules of hermeneutics for the sacred scripture. They are not, never were, and are not now. They are simply seven laws of argumentation which he used in scripture and used outside of scripture itself. In fact, very often, you would start with the major premise in Scripture, but from there on in, you would bypass Scripture in order to come up with a whole new law. Now, these could be used as simple arguments of logic, could be used for developing new theological ideas, and for commenting on old. So you do have three major uses. Now, what John seems to be doing in, is obliquely starting with the Old Testament and then going beyond it. Notice in the first one, he starts with Torah and ends up with Jesus. In the second one, he starts with Yahweh and ends up with Jesus. Always going back to the Old, though. And the third starts with Jesus and ends up with the church, which is quite legitimate. And in a very real sense, Ed, the first two principles are a kind of treatment of the Old Testament.
Eric, would you fill in a little more than you did some examples under
okay.
The third point?
The third one is the weakest one in John.
The church as a sacrament of Christ.
All right. The third one is... they all have to bring in one other thing. John seems to make an awful lot of use of a principle. The principle, Shalachosha Adam Bematto, inherent behind the concept of the Shaliach, the one sent. I refer you to the article in Kittel under Apostolos. John seemed to have a nice sacramental structure to his gospel, hinging on this verb apostello, the Hebrew shalach. The Father sends the Son. So the Son is the Shaliach of the Father, who's the Shaliach. Now, in the rabbinic idea, the one sent bears the full authority of the one who sends him. In a very real sense, then, Jesus was the sacrament of the Father. He was the effective sign of the Father. Jesus says, no man has seen the Father, but you have seen me. Who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the sacrament of the Father. Who sees the Son sees the Father. Who hears the words of the Son hears the words of the Father. Who sees the works of the Son sees the works of the Father. For Jesus can say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete it. Okay. Now, John extends that idea. As the Father sent the Son, so Jesus says, so send I you. So the church is the sacrament of the Son. Jesus will say, who hears your words, hears my words. Who sees you, sees me. The church is the sacrament of the Son. Who sees the church, sees the Son. Who hears the church, hears the Son. The believing community becomes the effective sign of Christ operative in the world. And John sees it in the, not only in the sacramental relationship, that the one sent by a man is as the man himself, the Shluchot Shel Atam Be'Amadon. I started to say something, I forgot what I was going to say. But also stands in this this analogous relationship to the Son. That whatever can be said of the Son can analogously be said of the church. Now, Paul spends, granted, more time with this than John does. You know, we will have a glorified body like unto his glorified body. The early church was much more caught up in this in their commentaries on John. St. Irenaeus, when he says Christ became what we are in order that he might make us into what he himself is. That's what he's speaking of. Ignatius of Antioch, when he says God became man, that man might become God. This is this analogous relationship that we are speaking of. Athanasius, when he says the manification of God, using the verb anthropoieo, was to produce the godification of man, the theopoieo. This is what we are speaking of. Whatever we say of the incarnate Son can analogously be said of us. Christ has a passion, we have a passion. Christ has a resurrection, we have a resurrection. They are not identical, but they are similar. They are not, ours is not superior, the servant is not greater than the master, but they are related. There is a similarity between the believing community and Christ himself. In its function, in its coming into being, Christ is born of a virgin, we are born in a virgin birth. Christ has a resurrection, we are to have a resurrection. Christ stands in a unique relationship to the Father, we stand in a unique relationship to Christ. That the life of the believing community is to be seen as analogous to the life of the incarnate Son. Please.
I'd like to go back to a previous question. Is what you're saying that we come across these certain passages in John's Gospel, that these passages should be understood as if they were written in these rabbinic thought patterns or exclusively of non-rabbinic symbolism or analogy, other thought patterns that wouldn't be rabbinical? Is that the point? That when we come across the passages that you have mentioned, that these should be understood exclusively of other ways of symbolism?
Oh, you made it much stronger than I did, Mr. Jerkowitz. Much, much stronger than I did. I'd never be so dogmatic as all that. I said, I think this is a very real possibility. I never went beyond that. I'm offering a hypothesis, not a definition. I'm not defining how it should be interpreted. I'm merely offering how I think it can be interpreted.
The reason I asked is I'm not quite sure the conclusion that you've drawn from your hypothesis. would seem that other people have taken the same passages and found parallels in non-rabbinic thought. And I'm wondering why, for your what leads you to believe that this would be a better hypothesis than these non-rabbinic thought patterns?
Because I think John's gospel is much more Jewish than we give it credit for. I don't think it's nearly as Hellenistic or as influenced by Greek thought as traditionally we have been wont to say. I'm not so sure that we're dealing with a work that reflects much more Hellenistic Gentile philosophy than rather simple traditional Jewish thought. I think the work stands much closer to its origin than perhaps we all want to say. I think the work is much more within the milieu of Palestinian Syrian Judaism, much closer to its own cradle than perhaps we all want to traditionally say. And as a purely personal, subjective statement, I disagree that we're dealing with, in John, a masterpiece of Hellenistic Greek thought. I think we have something which is much closer to the birthplace of Christianity, much closer to its own origin, namely the Jewish world of our Lord and of the apostolic community. That's all I'm trying to say. I'm not shooting anything.
I don't see any hands.
So why don't we have
coffee? I suggest that we have coffee. I'd like to introduce one person to you here who just arrived in the States, Professor Vic Pitzner from Australia, who is guest instructor for the next few quarters on our campus. I think everyone else that I saw here is attached to St. Louis in one way or another. Vic, you want to stand up so they recognize you?
Good.